Welcome to this episode of the Essential Church Podcast, an ongoing conversation about some of the most important issues facing the local church today. I'm your host, Andrew Arndt, and today I'm going to take you to a conversation that Daniel Grothy and I just had with Christine Westhoff. She's been a leader in the global 24/7 prayer movement for many years, and earlier this year just released this book, Reframing the Prophetic, a Biblical Observation on an Ancient Gift, which is an incredibly accessible, readable, beautiful little treatise on, well, really reclaiming the prophetic gift in our day, which is a gift, honestly, that has either been completely neglected or wildly abused. And so it's high time, I think, to try to get it back in a biblically grounded, theologically informed way. And that's what Christine is doing for us. Daniel Grothy and I have a really wide-ranging conversation with her on the prophetic gift that I think you're really going to be helped by. Without further commentary from me, here's to the interview. Well, we're here with our friend Christine Westhoff, and Christine, I've been looking forward to having you on our podcast for a long time. I've actually been looking for an excuse to have you on our podcast for a long time. I've sort of watched and admired your work from afar, and then earlier this year, I saw that you released your book, Reframing the Prophetic, a Biblical Observation of an Ancient Gift, and I went, aha, now we have an occasion. So, Christine, for those, we're going to have her talk about her biography a little bit here, but for those that don't know, Christine has been one of the leaders in the global 24/7 prayer movement for a long time, and this book really is a fine little, easily, I think, accessible and readable treatise on the prophetic gift, which is much misunderstood, if not completely overlooked and cast aside in our day. So this is a great moment for us to talk about this. So Christine, welcome to the podcast. We're grateful to have you here.
Love being here. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome. So tell us a little bit, before we get into some of the content of the book and what you've been working on and what you're advocating for, give us a sense of your spiritual biography. Like, what has your journey into the prophetic been like? How did you wind up here? wherever here is for you.
Oh my gosh. Well, a spiritual biography, that I love that question. I grew up Catholic. I have several aunts that were just praying nuns. My mom is a Thomas Merton junkie, contemplative, deep-hearted woman of God. And so I grew up wanting to be a nun. Like, that's wow. What I wanted to be. I know. I don't often say that out loud, but
you're the first person I've met, I think, that could say that. That's amazing.
I know. Well, I would climb trees and listen for the voice of God in the wind. I mean, I'm like, there's a Franciscan junkie in there somewhere.
Yeah, you know? that actually does sound amazing.
I know. So my childhood was pretty filled with Jesus, with prayer, with the contemplative. But then, you know, also other aspects of my life took off running, and found myself in the early 90s. I'm a newlywed with my husband, and we have like freshly met Jesus in some wild ways, and we got thrown right into what is commonly called the Toronto outpouring. And so we were in church, in a church that experienced that whole, just the crazy move of the Holy Spirit. And so I went from this Catholic contemplative to, you know, this wildly charismatic world. And it was, you know, beautiful and everything. I just think there's both the beautiful and the dreadful. And within the charismatic renewal, you know, there's the Kansas City prophets that are taking off. That whole 1990s renewal aspect was really formative in both wonderful ways and really damaging ways. And so that would be the really short version of my spiritual, you know, hodgepodge.
Mm-hmm. I met Pete Gregg when I was in high school in Tulsa, and we had just opened the prayer room, the 24/7 prayer room at Believers Church, and so we flew Pete over, and I got to know him, and have been friends with him through the years, and somewhere I think in the early 2000s he started telling me about you. And, you know, here I am in Tulsa and you're in Tulsa and we're kind of just missing each other. I moved out here in 2005. But I heard about you, and then my friend Guile called me about 5 years ago, and I've known Guile 28 years, and he said, Daniel, you know Christine Westhoff? I go, yeah, I know the name, and she's been in Tulsa, and Pete's told me about her. He said, well, she came up to me at church today, and she said, Guile, you're friends with Daniel Grothy? And he said, yeah, I was in his wedding. And you said, I had a dream about him last night, and I think it was a prophetic dream for him. And Guile said, well, tell me. So you relate it, and you had no idea that my life was completely upside down 5 years ago in this process. And Guile said, you need to call Daniel this week. And so you called me, and Lisa and I had the speakerphone on, and we were sitting in our study, and we were in this major discernment. Do we move to Chicago? Do we stay? And you not really even knowing us or knowing anything about that, just threw a dart right in the center of a bullseye that we needed at that moment. And I still have the audio recording of it. I go back and listen to it. I've written down notes in my journal based on it. So I'm here just as a witness, as someone who's experienced the hand of God on your life in a really profound prophetic way. So what I want to ask you is, what does a healthy prophetic soul look like? How do you nurture a healthy soul so that when you speak, what I remember about that experience is there was no clutter around it. There was no dread about it. It was sobering. It was weighty, but it wasn't fearful. It was easily entreated. It was a guiding word for us. So that came through you, and it had to be sort of metabolized in you and given out in a healthy way, or else it would have been cluttering for us. Mm-hmm. So talk to me, because we've experienced a healthy prophetic soul, what does it look like to nurture that?
Wow. I think that's probably one of the best questions I've ever been asked. You know, we could talk modern day, just a healthy psychological humility. We can talk down that road of a healthy identity. We can talk all of those things. But I think I'd first want to talk about like the Old Testament prophets. And I know that's a weird way to answer Please. That question, but they, the way that they stewarded the prophetic, and we don't know what their emotional makeup was deeply, of course, but they actually tell us a lot. Like, they express their agony. They express their surrender, that is radical surrender to the Lord. Like their own opinions, they express them, but then they give them up over and over again. And so they demonstrate this really radical way to live your life in devotion to the King. Like, if I could put it that way, to Yahweh, the way that they lived their followership, but they were these vessels that God's voice could come through somehow purely, while also having a really solid sense of their own experience of it. So somehow we try to create the prophetic and pull it outside of our own personality, outside of our own soul. And I think that gets really unhealthy. It's like a disembodied spirituality. It gets funky when we do that. So the prophetic needs to be able to rest safely inside of me. And that is not easy, but it requires a radical humility, which I would actually call humiliation over and over again from the Lord. And those are decisions that are hard to make. So I'd say those are the places where if we're going to journey this out long term, those are the forks in the road that any prophetic person is going to come to over and over again. And it's all the same healthy decisions that you have to make in your marriage. You know, the healthy honesty, but yet you're not a victim. You're not allowed to blame anybody else, or you've got to own your own junk. You've got to deal with your own issues. You have to be healthy in the way that you can acknowledge what you're bad at, what you're good at, like all that healthy identity stuff that we would have in conversation, it applies in our relationship with the Lord. So I'm often comparing my relationship with the Lord with my marriage, you know, it's somehow there's aspects, a lot of aspects that relate to it. So if I can stay healthy in my own soul and then be a safe place for his voice or his wind or his communication to come through me without detaching. I don't think detaching is the point.
Right.
It forces us into health. It's the same way that a healthy marriage does.
It's not detaching. It's like rooting. It's like you're rooting in the conditions of your life and your existence, but also you're rooting in the network of relationships that God has given you. And to me, that's like the fertile soil out of which the prophetic grows. I was thinking as you were talking, Christine, I was actually thinking some about your background and how when you were growing up, you wanted to be a nun. So this like kind of boring life. And then I was thinking about Paul's remark where he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mm-hmm. And I think when most people think of prophets, they think of people who are running around with crazy hair. They think of John the Baptist, you know, that's one mode of prophetic ministry. But as I reflect on my own experience in the church, sometimes the most prophetic people I've met in my life have led the most boring lives.
Yeah, amen.
What would you say to that? I mean, do you resonate with that? Christine, are you boring?
Yeah.
What does it look like to cultivate holy boredom as like the soil out of which the prophetic grows, you know?
I'm very boring. I honestly do think one of the biggest problems within the prophetic is the stage and the spotlight. Yeah. You know, that just shouldn't be the primary mode of the prophetic ever. Mm. And so that's a whole different conversation.
Yes, that's right.
But I do think it should be a boring life, but it's a life under a whole lot of scrutiny because the New Testament prophetic, we're actually called to submit to everybody, like not just our leaders. We're to submit and we're testing and weighing for the words to be weighed, but our lives to be weighed.
Yes.
Like, my character to be weighed, for my marriage to be tested and weighed, for my parenting to be tested. Like I should be under more scrutiny like that is way comfortable. I passed the comfort zone years ago. And so it's very boring, but it's definitely should be under the microscope and in community.
It's so, that to me is so helpful. It's one of the things I had actually never really thought about until I read your book. You talk about how in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament were sort of standing above the community, speaking into it. But the prophets of the New Testament are part of the community. They're speaking into it from the inside, and they're submitted to it. The church has to test and weigh it. So that maybe gets us into here's like the most obvious question that I can ask you. And I think it might actually be the most helpful question that we can ask and try to answer for our listeners. Like, what is the prophetic? And it strikes me that your experience has actually seen some pretty profound extremes, you know, like your Catholic background, the prophetic would almost be exclusively located in the institution. Right. You know what I mean? Such that there's very little prophetic liveliness. I know the charismatic movement was happening in the Catholic Church back in those days, but still for the most part located in the institution. Then all of a sudden your first foray into the prophetic is like the Toronto Blessing, which is like this, we can just say it here, like completely theologically unmoored, you know, just like what is happening. So those to me are like the absolute extreme ends of what one might mean by prophecy. Tell us, as you think about like what is prophecy now, how do you describe it? What is it?
You know, that has been the question of the hour through the Toronto thing, and the Kansas City thing, and the charismatic renewal thing. I allowed prophecy to be defined by what I saw others doing, rather than doing the theological work myself. Right. And so that's really where I went off for many years, that it was so things are said so often where they're presumed biblical by most people. And I was one of those people, you know. So my answer to this question is going to be very different now than it would have been 15 years ago. But according to scripture, and I do have the joy of having a few different theologians, like seminarian, PhD theologians, that have journeyed with me through the studies and all of it. But every theologian that I've been able to find would agree that the purpose of the prophetic from Genesis to Revelation is not as to obviously receive revelation from God for the people of God, but it's for the purpose of aligning the people of God to the covenant.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? It's accomplishing a certain purpose. It's not just for encouragement, edification, exhortation, which we do see in 1 Corinthians 14, and I can go there if you want and talk a little bit about that, but we've allowed that passage to define the purpose of the prophetic in the New Testament, and I would disagree with that. I would say the purpose of the prophetic theologically all the way through is to align the people of God to the covenant.
What are some of the, I love this, what are some of the idiosyncratic things that you got rid of? So you picked it up, and you were almost like, we start by imitating, and we watch people who we think are the figures out there. As you've done your research over the last 20 years, what are some of the idiosyncrasies you've been able to walk away from, jettison, put down, and go, that's too much?
Yeah. Oh, that. Idiosyncrasies. The biggest one, and it's a hard one for a lot of people, to be honest. There's two that I'll mention. Number one is the hot seat. Now I haven't gotten rid of the hot seat. Do you know what I mean by the hot seat?
Yep.
A lot of circles, you know, we put somebody in the hot seat and everybody starts praying for them, and they'll say, now we're going to prophesy. And everyone, you know, starts sharing words, with that person. Or, whether we, you know, at the altar call or prophetic rooms, like the whole, all that kind of thing. I'm not opposed. Like when we're praying for somebody that we want to hear the voice of God. Like I agree with that. I mean, his words are just better than ours. So the practice itself isn't bad, but I no longer presume that it's going to be prophetic. I won't use the prophetic word on that because the Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit, whether he wants to encourage somebody or love somebody, or whether he wants them to prophesy. But let's not call it prophetic, and let's not make prophesying synonymous with the voice of God. I think that's a mistake. We all hear God's voice. We have to. We wouldn't even come to the Lord if we didn't hear God's voice in one way or another. And I know voice is a bit of a bad term to use because we receive God's communication.
Right.
That comes all different ways, you know?
Right.
But to make the God's communication with his sons and daughters synonymous with the prophetic needed to get untangled because they're not one and the same.
Okay, continue to help us. I want you to teach us a little bit more here, Christine. So if the primary purpose of the prophetic is to align the people of God with the covenant, just to play the devil's advocate a little bit, you touch on this some in your book. How is that not just giving people scripture and saying, here, look, the Bible says these things, do these things. So yeah, you're saying that it's not outside of scripture, but it's not the same thing as just being like, here's an encouraging Bible verse. So like, for instance, in what you did with Daniel 5 years ago, that's different than just being like, I overheard that you were going through a difficult season. Here's an encouraging verse. There was something there. Help us understand what that is. Flesh it out a little bit more.
All right. Well, I want to separate out the purpose conversation from the function. So the purpose is to align the church to the covenant. That's also the purpose of scripture. It's also the purpose of a pastor.
Right.
It's also the purpose of, you know, everything, right?
Right.
Hopefully everything we're doing has that same purpose. But the function of the prophetic is revelatory. It must be a revelation, God's distinct revelation from heaven in whatever way that looks. And that looks a multitude of different ways. And we see that demonstrated throughout the scripture, whether it's a sheet coming down from heaven with a bunch of animal parts, or whether it's a Macedonian man showing up in a dream, waving him to Egypt or waving him to Europe. You know, but it's a revelation every time. You can't separate the prophetic from revelation. But the the purpose of what it's doing is important, because the purpose is not always just to encourage somebody's gifts and calling or to help somebody find their identity. That's not the purpose of the prophetic. It is a part of the purpose of discipleship. Mm-hmm. It is what God does in our hearts, and that's a very beautiful, holy thing. But I've stopped calling that prophetic, because if we call everything that he does in the means of discipleship, then we lose the sharp edge of the prophetic. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Honestly, if you just go through the New Testament, what we see the prophetic doing is it falls into three categories. It's direction, correction, and warning. Every single time that there is something that shows up as that could probably be referred to as a prophetic moment that is somewhat comparable to the Old Testament prophets, it is doing those three things. Wow. And when I was trained in the prophetic early on in the crazy days, those were the three things I was told I couldn't do.
Wow.
Because 1 Corinthians 14 was, you just strengthen, encourage, and comfort. Make people feel good at the end of this.
Right.
Wow.
Exactly. And I would, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm going back to the memory of, the visceral memory of you giving us a prophetic word. And it was warning. It was warning. Be careful. Pay attention. And I can still the image. You saw someone throwing this woman's hat on my head, and immediately I threw it off.
Wow.
And I still feel that. I get goosebumps talking about it now. And essentially, you didn't really know what was going on, but I knew exactly right when you said that what to watch out for.
Wow.
And if you had just been a strength and encourage and comfort, that wouldn't have happened.
Hmm.
So talk back to us there. Keep going.
Well, it's we don't like it, because when I say, I'm talking about we as a culture.
Yep.
We like happy things. We don't want people to be mean. As pastors over congregations, like to tell people that you can all hear God's voice, you can all prophesy. You certainly don't want everyone running around, you know, giving direction, correction, and warning. And so instead of doing the theological deep dive into what is the prophetic, we've just kind of tried to put rules around it to make people nicer. And I understand that. But in the true prophetic, to actually have it doing what it's supposed to be doing, it needs, it's like taking the ceiling off and grabbing your feet and pulling the roots even deeper, deeper into humility, deeper into accountability, deeper into submission, deeper into community. So it keeps it healthy, okay? But the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, my opinion, so you can take it for what you want, but my opinion is that we in our culture in the West have an idol of comfort.
Yeah.
We really, and I haven't found anybody that disagrees with me yet. We really like comfort. And so we saw that in that passage, grabbed a hold of it, set it up as the number one rule. Like, all prophecy has to measure this. This is the purpose right here. We're going to do this. I want everyone in my church to do this. And I get it. And I'm for it. I'm like, yeah, let's be encouraging. But that's not the purpose of the prophetic. That's the purpose of the body of Christ. So when you look at the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, it's to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's not to individuals. So our individualistic culture has pulled that to mean let's say nice things to each other, but also our idol of comfort. So I think there's a couple of filters that we take the 1 Corinthians 14 passage and see that through, which has then caused us to apply it a certain way that might not have been what the author's intent, right?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, with that, it's a scary thing to empower people to grow in the prophetic and say that the primary purpose is direction, correction, and warning. But softening that down,
yeah, doesn't help.
Or everybody, I don't think that's the answer.
No, I think we need them to be leaning hard into the direction, correction, and what was the other one?
Warning.
We need to be able to lean all the way into those. It just has to be done from a right spirit. And one of the things I appreciated reading your book was how frequently you drew on Abraham Heschel, the great rabbi of the last century, whose masterful book on the prophets, so formative for me, I know for Daniel too. And so many of the lines of Heschel's have stood out to me over the years. Like one of the things that he says is that the primary prophetic experience is sympathy with the divine pathos.
Yes.
That we come into contact with God's passion for his people, which is both burning love and affection, but also ache that they would get it right. And so because they dwelt with God, those Old Testament prophets, they could see what others could not see. And so at one point in his book, he talks about how when the prophets are prophesying to everybody else, everything's wonderful. They're looking around and like, we're prospering and things are great and we're at peace from our enemies. And the prophets all of a sudden show up and they start talking like the sky is falling. And that's because they saw something that couldn't be seen. So the question I think for you here is just, how do we lean into that side of the prophetic without becoming presences in the church that crush the spirit of the church?
Oof.
You know what I mean? Because you could lean so hard into that correction that you deflate the church. And there's a posture of the heart, I think, that must be taken so that the church is not destroyed by the prophetic gift.
So can I piggyback off of this and just keep in this spirit? Because I've been wanting to ask you, if the churches, if our society's idol is comfort, it seems like the extreme instances of the prophetic, where there are like prophetic camps out there, movements, it seems like they have swung the pendulum to the opposite side, and it's mean and it's manipulative.
Mm.
So one side is coddling Christians. Oh, bless your heart. I want to just encourage you. The other side is powerful personalities standing up and building brands that are built on being mean-spirited, and back room we're finding now with stuff like Mike Bickle, et cetera, et cetera. They're manipulating people in the name of the prophetic gift, the anointing, the mantle that's on me. Well, this is just me. I'm an Old Testament prophet right here in Kansas City. So what does the bastardization of the prophetic gift look like today?
You just named it. I mean, you just described it perfectly. I am. The reason that I love Heschel is he draws this picture of the prophets. It's like, I know it's not theologically correct to call heaven up here. All right. So it's, I'm just drawing. If I could, if
Run
I was an
it.
Artist, I
Run
could draw.
It.
Right. But if heaven is here and, you know, earth is here, the church, I would say, the body of Christ, or in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the prophets are called to somehow stay in the in-between, to hold this white-hot vision of what we're called to be, to hold that, to see it, to long for it, to dream about it, and then we from that vantage point, we look at the body of Christ, and we're going to groan over the gap.
Yes.
Over what we're not, right? We're going to be in agony over what it's not. But then you also saw those prophets in and amongst the people facing God. So it's like sometimes they're facing the church with that vision, but sometimes they flip around and face God. And it's like they have to be in love with the church.
Yeah.
In all of her frailty, and all of her vulnerability, and all of her brokenness, this is the picture of the incarnation.
Yes.
He doesn't detach from our frailty. He is so in love that he clothes himself with our muddied humanity, to quote Pete Gregg. But it's that picture, and it's that's the tension that we are, as prophetic people, we're called to live in. And on one level, it's the church. It's who we're called to be to the world. I mean, the church is the biggest prophetic picture to the world, as we are to represent the body of Jesus Christ to the earth. So in a very poetic, very real sense, the church is the greatest prophetic word of all time. At least we're supposed to be, right? And which we often fail, but which is the picture of the broken prophetic dynamic, is that the holiness of his voice is indwelling the frailty of humanity. So anyway, I went off on a rabbit trail, but that the tension therein is what the true prophetic is supposed to hold.
Yep.
And that is not an easy thing to hold. That should strip a person on every possible level.
Yeah, it
and
should.
It's easy to get it wrong.
And it sounds, the theme I keep hearing is we're meant to do this in a community that we know, that knows us, that has watched our character, that can call our bluff, that we would repent to, you know, and seems like in America today, the big prophetic voices are
they're unsubmitted.
They're untethered, agnostic to community,
yep, right?
And they're building brands that they're talking to a crowd, not living within a congregation.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very dangerous place to live.
But the congregation also, I think part of what's so important about being rooted in the congregation is that you can't, when you're in a community, you can't view the people of God as an abstraction.
Yes.
That you can just go ahead and get mad at. Because you're sharing life with these people. You love them with a real and genuine love. And I appreciated what you were saying there before. It just made me think about how often I have heard God described as a being in whom there is both love and wrath, and those are kind of competing with one another. And I just don't think that that's right. I think that God is love, period, end of sentence. And it's his love for us in a situation of our fallenness and our waywardness that provokes wrath, and wrath is what love looks like when love goes into motion in a situation where there's dysfunction. And I think that's what prophets are too. I think that prophets, because they know God, are so in love with the people of God, and not just the people of God in the abstract, but these people, that they can say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. That anchoring in community to me is just so critical. I wonder, Christine, while we're talking about this, just this question of sort of like false forms of the prophetic, one of the things that we've seen in our day, and I think it's happened all throughout church history, but it's very pronounced now, and it's a real problem with the prophetic, is the alliance of the prophetic with causes that are alien to the gospel. So just to speak to paint with the broadest brush strokes without naming names or anything, let's call them social movements and political movements that have little to nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And so how do we distinguish true from false prophecy when it comes to those kinds of things? What are our little litmus tests that help us know when a genuine prophetic word is being spoken, or whether this is just sort of like a prophet prophesying in the name of some movement, trying to prop up secular power or worldly power?
Yeah, I love that. The key word to me is power. There's a lot of powers in the world, right? The political power, it's a very real, like, I think it's a spiritual power. Like, yeah. I think there's
principality and power.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Exactly. Yes. It's a worldly, political power, and I'll just leave it at that. There's a lot of powers in the world. And so the power that we're aligning with, the two words I'd look for is what power is this aligning me to?
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom, obviously we know the kingdom is not going to be brought into the world through political power. And that of course is where we get into nationalism, those kinds of problems. But will God use, I don't know, some politician? Sure.
Of course.
But he will not use political power to accomplish his purposes. He's not going to use worldly power. If we become dependent upon an alternate power outside of the Holy Spirit, outside of the power of the kingdom brought through the person of Jesus Christ alone, we're aligning with a different power.
Yes.
So it's that clarity. It's where is this aligning me to?
Yeah.
Aligning me to a camp, if it's aligning me to, believing more in politics than in the kingdom. I mean,
I love that. It makes me think about the prophets of the Old Testament and how they were very clear that God was at work among the nations.
Yep.
And so God is going to use the nations to accomplish his purpose, but the mandate of the kingdom, the mandate of the covenant people doesn't change. They are to be the covenant people walking with their God. And they also have to maintain a willingness to critique political power. And that means that they have to be separate. Their sanctification, yes, their separateness is part of it. So like Revelation, how did they overcome? They overcome not by political power. They overcome by the covenant. This is what he saw. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink back from the death. It's their dedication to their cause as the people of God that finally triumphs over the powers, but they don't align with the powers.
I remember Cheryl Bridges Johns, Dr. Cheryl, saying that one of her seminary professors 50 years ago said, the fastest way to find a false prophet is to find someone who knows who signs the front of their check.
Oh, gosh.
Isn't that great, though? Like, you have to be outside of, you can't be in someone's hip pocket.
Yep.
You can't have been purchased as a voice that fits a pre-prescribed narrative. It has to be tied into the voice. And that voice will go in many different directions and will cut you as much as it will encourage you. Anyway, I'm just...
We will find it difficult to critique the empire, quote-unquote, when we are chaplains of it.
Yes.
That's exactly right. But therein lies the battle, doesn't it? Because we're always aligned to something.
Mm-hmm.
Like, even with me within 24/7, I mean,
That's its own power.
Right?
Sure.
And we're called into community, into accountability. We need to be known fully so people can, like, I can't tell you how many times the people in my life are like, Chris, that sounds like you're really mad at the church. Maybe you need to do some work there. Like, before you speak that out loud, your heart needs to do some more work because I'm hearing the anger in your voice. Like, people call me out. I'm surrounded by people who know me really well because I am susceptible to my own emotions. I get mad at the church.
Yep.
I get mad at God. Those are real human experiences. I will be, especially if I'm at that level of being known and in community, which we're called, I'm going to be aligned to a camp. Like, there,
and that means that risk is part of the game.
Absolutely,
you know what I mean. Like, so Ezekiel is one of the priests, and he's going to stand up in the middle of that people and go, "Actually, this whole thing is really not well, and the glory is departing." Well, he gets his paycheck, as it were. But so shouldering the risk of it, I think, is part of what actually tempers and conditions and purifies the way in which the prophetic gets expressed.
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's going to be messy, and we're going to do it wrong. Like, that's just the reality. That's why this is a whole body experience, because without being tested and weighed, it's too much to put on any one person. That's why the Old Testament prophets are so honored, because they carried so much. In the New Testament, this is an equal opportunity game in the way that it's not just my responsibility. It's everyone that listens to my voice when I prophesy. It's on them just as much to test in a way to seek the Lord on these words, right? Because we're now the level field has been leveled the field, so to speak.
Yeah.
Oh, Christine, it's easy for us to know where it feels like it's breaking down. There's plenty to be disturbed about, despairing about. The question I want to ask you as we're getting ready to land the plane here is, where are there signs of hope for you? Where is it just there's green shoots sprouting up from the ground? There's life happening. What makes you excited about what's working out there in the prophetic?
Well, several things. Number one is that there's a grief when we see the bad prophetic exposed, when we see abuses. There's a grief in that. But there's so much of that right now. I really believe it is Jesus flipping over these tables. He is addressing the charismatic prophetic movement right now. I just believe that. And he's doing that for redemption. He's doing that for a reformation. I really do. I know that's a big dramatic word, but I think we're on the brink of a prophetic reformation because of all the confronting that I think the Holy Spirit is doing right now. It's bringing up the level of accountability to where it should have been all along. As these people are being exposed publicly, it's like, it should have happened a long time ago. We need to hold these prophetic people to a higher account than we have been holding them to. So that's exciting to me. The other thing that's exciting to me is that people are now pursuing what is wrong. They're like, okay, wait, now they're asking the questions that they weren't asking before, the questions that were begging to be asked. It's like, wait a minute, you know, I don't see anybody in the scripture standing on stages calling out names, dates, and addresses. Is this really what the prophetic is supposed to be doing? So like, they're either throwing it all away, which I hope they don't do, but they're now asking those questions, which gives me such hope that we are, as the body of Christ in the charismatic world specifically, are now asking the hard theological questions on where is this supposed to be. I'm getting more church leaders and more pastors that are now desperate to actually understand the theology behind the prophetic, which they mm-hmm. haven't been before. Mm-hmm. I never could get pastors to give me any of their time because they're like, leave that to the weird prophetic people. But now they're seeing that, no, we need to know what we're doing here. So that gives me a lot of hope. And then one more thing that gives me hope is the artistry of it.
Yeah.
Like, I think there's prophets in the artistic closets around the world that are prophesying that nobody has had like eyes to see or ears to hear the artists. And in the scripture, you cannot separate art from the prophetic.
Right.
I mean, all the prophets were poets. All the prophets were artists. And everything that they did, and we have bifurcated.
Yeah.
You know, we have this disembodied, weird spiritual prophetic thing that is completely separate, and we've thrown the artists over into this camp, and they are not separate. Mm. And so I really see emerging and the artists coming out of the closet, now starting to think, maybe I have a voice. And it's so exciting. Like, I'm genuinely excited.
We can feel it off of you.
The book
is Reframing the Prophetic. Christine Westhoff, you're the real deal. You are the real deal. Thank you for spending time with us. Would you do us one last little favor and just pray over all of our listeners and pray over our churches that there would be a resurgence of the genuine prophetic in our midst?
Yeah. Father, I am asking for anybody listening at this moment that you would awaken your voice and restore hope. That there is, as we see the false constructs crumble, that we would sense the rejuvenation of something real.
Yeah.
That the body of Christ is in desperate need of. We need the true prophets to rise up in radical humility, radical surrender. And that the whole body of Christ will rise up into maturity to be able to relate to this gift in a healthy way. Father, I'm asking you for the maturity of all of us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy on each and every one of us and all of our reactions and our humanity, the human confusion around all of this. Thank you that you handle our frailty with such love.
Yes.
And we do ask for your blessing on it all.
Yeah.
We trust you to lead us. In Jesus' name. Amen.